If there is one place that unity is best demonstrated in terms of a ritual or a practice, it is the Lord's table. We are to partake together. We notice that communion is something we don't do alone. We don't just take a piece of bread and a cup of juice and go away by ourselves and have communion. Jesus instructed his disciples to do it together as a corporate reminder. The unity of the body of Christ is something that was sadly lacking in the church of Corinth. And we've been studying Corinth, the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians. Last week we started, and it actually fits perfect with communion tonight. Because in the first couple of chapters, Paul talks about the importance of true Christian unity. He says, basically, and we left off right sort of in the middle of chapter 1 last time, I'm just going to read you some verses tonight, that our unity in Christ is to be based on our theology of Christ, or our unity in Christ should be based on what we know about him. What we know about Jesus should glue us tightly together. That was not happening in Corinth because there were camps, groups of people that were polarized around certain leaders. Some would say, I belong to Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Peter, Cephas. Others were more generic. I am of Christ. Paul says, you are all carnal. Because they were breaking up in groups around somebody's teaching rather than seeing the total concept of the body of Christ. It brings up a point that whenever God uses you, and that's his plan, by the way, he wants to use you, and he already is using many of you, there is a danger of being put up on a pedestal. Paul didn't want that. Peter didn't want that. Apollos didn't want that. But it is the result of being used by God sometimes, is that people in their own minds will put leaders up on pedestals. When Peter and John were walking into the temple, in the book of Acts, chapter 3, and there was a man who was lame from his birth, and they would carry him every day to the temple courts and lay him before the gate beautiful. He was asking for alms, and Peter said, we don't have any money, but we'll give you what we have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He was instantly healed, and everyone in the temple courts riveted their eyes upon Peter and John. And I love Peter and John's response, knowing that this was the inevitable. They have seen something miraculous at their hands. Peter said, you men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though we, through our own power or goodness, made this man walk? They saw the glory of God as a hot potato, quickly passing it off to heaven, not holding it very long. We didn't do it. God did it. Then in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and there is another cripple who is healed, all of the people of that town cried out in the Laconian language, the gods have come down to us. And they started renaming Paul and Barnabas. They named Barnabas Zeus, and they named Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And they started trying to worship them. They had seen something miraculous. God had used these fellas, and because of that, there was the tendency to exalt them. It is also the tendency in the church today to polarize around an author or a radio preacher, TV preacher. I'm of R.C. Sproul, I'm of John MacArthur, or I'm of John Calvin. Of course, he's been dead for a long time, but people still will huddle together around those names. And it can divide the body of Christ. By the way, one of the reasons I don't like Christian television is for this reason. You say, wait a minute, you're on Christian television. I know I am, but I was sort of talked into it. We do see that it can benefit people who can't get out. They're shut-ins, they're in a convalescent home or in the hospital, and because of that, we find that it has a place. But I see it as a very narrow place, and though there is great fruit, I still feel skirmish. And by the way, I never watched the program. Jesus Christ said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers, not supervisors, not superstars, not celebrities, laborers. That's how Paul saw himself, as we saw Sunday. So, in 1 Corinthians 1, knowing this is the tendency, Paul asked these questions. Listen to him. In verse 13, is Christ divided? And he goes on, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? A literal translation would be, is Christ broken up into little pieces and handed out to individuals? It's a morbid thought, but that's his question. But it reveals to us that the church at Corinth had a wrong understanding of Christianity. They saw Christianity as an institution, like so many people in the world today see Christianity as an institution. It is not. Or others will see Christianity as a body of teachings. It is not. Christianity, principally, is Christ himself, the person of Christ. But if we get our thinking askew and we start looking at Christianity as primarily an institution or primarily a set of teachings, like other world religions, we're in a heap of trouble. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Not my teachings, not my disciples, not the institution. I am personally. And so Paul gives the question, is Christ divided? The answer, of course, would be no. There's only one Christ. Then he says, was Paul crucified for you? Were any of these religious leaders, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, did they die on the cross for your sins that you would want to polarize around them? What I love about Paul is that he takes them back to the cross. And that's good. That's why communion has such benefit for us, to periodically gather, so to speak, at the foot of the cross, realizing that at the cross, the ground is level. There's no valleys, there's no mountains. We're all on the same level plane before our crucified Lord. None better, none worse, all sinners saved by grace. Listen, when we all get to heaven, you will never see John Calvin or Arminius or MacArthur or Swindoll or Sproul or anybody else that's famously used by God, sitting on a throne next to Jesus. They'll all be bowing before his throne, casting their golden crowns, the Bible tells us. And so he says, I thank God I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius. After he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Lest anyone should say, I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ, listen to this, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. Now, Paul is not slighting the practice of Christian baptism, but he is putting it in its proper place. Many in Corinth had degenerated Christ to a ritual, to a ceremony, so that some could walk around and boast, I've been baptized by Paul the Apostle personally. That's why Paul said, I thank God I didn't baptize anybody except just a few. Because Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Did you get that? If baptismal regeneration were indeed true, or getting saved by being baptized were true, then Paul would have carried a baptismal tank everywhere he traveled. And if you get saved by faith plus baptism, as some people teach, then Paul is greatly in error, because he says Christ didn't send me to preach or to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If you were to follow some modern theologies, he would have had to say, Christ sent me to baptize, because to baptize is tantamount to preaching the gospel. But he didn't say that. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. In the next verse, Paul tries to solve the whole problem of division, bringing unity to the body of Christ by some key words in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. First key word, brethren. He doesn't say, I plead with you, gentlemen, or I plead with you, church members. What he does is try to get them to realize they are all part of a family. They are tied together by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for them, with one God, one Father, one Christ, one Lord over all. And so he calls them brethren. Back in Psalm 133, one of the shortest psalms in the whole Bible, David says, behold. Now there's a good Bible word, behold. It means, in modern language, look at this, check this out. You want to see something great? Look at this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a beautiful sight indeed. He said it's refreshing, like the dew that comes from Mount Hermon. It's as gladdening as the oil that would come down the beard of Aaron. So he calls them brethren. Then he says that you all speak the same thing. That you all speak the same thing. Do you know that we're all to speak the same thing? That doesn't mean we're to be clones of each other or have the right Christian vocabulary that at the right moment in time say, praise God, hallelujah, glory to God. Though if you say that, that's fine. But that's not what he's talking about. It means to have a uniform testimony or to have a consistent message. You see, I think many times we send the world a conflicting message. We're telling them how great it is to be a Christian, and then we're fighting each other. And they're going, I don't get it. Yeah, one sense you tell me I ought to be a Christian, then I look at you Christians, you're always bickering and fighting. I don't get it. It's a mixed message. That's not a uniform testimony. That's not speaking the same thing. Third key phrase, he says, that you be perfectly joined together. You be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that happens to be a medical term. To be joined together spoke of the healing of a fractured body. The healing of a fractured body. You can thank God that your body does not function like the Church of Jesus Christ. It would be a sorry looking thing indeed. Going in different directions, not cooperating with each other, you wouldn't get a thing done. We need to restore the concept of the body of Christ. This is what it means, basically. Jesus Christ is the head. I'm not. No other pastor is not. A pope is not. Christ is. He's the head of the church. We're all different members of the body. Some of us are fingers or hands or toes. Some of us are hidden, but very vital, like the heart or the lungs or the spleen or the liver or the kidneys. All of it very important. But the point is, when the head says do something, we're all to make sure that cooperatively it gets done instead of fighting each other. Your body has 15 million nerve units thereabout, able to store information, able to send messages, convey and receive. Your brain is able or should be able to control about 600 muscles in your body so that it's fluid and smooth and healthy. Nothing feels better than to have a healthy body. One time I was in Southern California visiting, going home, but I went down to Venice Beach. I don't know if you've ever been there or heard of that place, but it's an interesting study in humanity. One of the things you find is these heavy-duty weightlifters, and they oil their bodies up, and they have like mega muscle. And they're lifting and doing things in front of everybody. And one guy who had great big muscles was juggling a chainsaw while it was on. I looked at that and I marveled. I thought, you know, that, look at that. This guy has to have really good hand-eye coordination. What if his body acted like the church? And the head said, do something. And the hand said, yeah, I'm going to do that. And the other hand said, whoa, wait a minute, I want to do it. And got its hand in the way. Boom, be cut off. Then, the last paragraph of this chapter, he talks about our unity should be based on the cross. Actually, it's the second to the last paragraph, but we're getting toward the end. Our unity in Christ, first of all, should be based on what we know about Christ. Second, our unity in Christ should be based on the cross. And that's what communion speaks of. We have shared together, and we do share a covenant with God based upon a finished work of His Son, our Savior, who bled and died at the cross of Calvary. And the world hates that message. The world thinks that is crazy. And one of Paul's points is this. We can divide in our little personality camps, but we should unite because we're being attacked by the world already. And because we're being attacked by the religious elite and by the intellectuals who say this is a foolish thing you're into, we should be encouraging each other to unite, not to divide. United we stand, divided we fall. One of the greatest evidences that we need to unite is when the world attacks us. They don't understand the cross. They do think it's foolishness. I remember witnessing to somebody I used to work with before I moved to Albuquerque, and I would share with her every day at work, and she said, "I don't get it. The whole idea of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for me, and I wasn't even born yet, is foolish. It's ridiculous." With that in mind, listen to this. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness." We're being attacked by the world. Here we are in our little camp saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos." And the world is looking at all of us saying, "You're all nuts." Paul goes on to say, "But to those of us who are called Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." To the Jews, a crucified Messiah was ridiculous. It stumbled them. It stumbled them. Why? Because in their thinking, they had room only for a conquering Messiah, one who would come and flex his eternal muscles and make sure that Israel is ruling over the world with the Messiah right in the middle, conquering Rome and conquering the other would-be conquerors. That was their idea. It was a stumbling block for them to think of anybody placing their faith in an unemployed carpenter from Nazareth who died the death of a criminal. Unfathomable. That's why it says the Jews seek after a sign. Isn't that what they asked for repeatedly? Jesus, show us a sign. They kept asking for that. And Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation wants a sign. No sign shall be given it except one, the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth." The resurrection was the sign. In that same section that we just read, the Jews request a sign. Then he says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Sophia is the Greek word. Wisdom. The Greeks loved wisdom. In fact, they coined a phrase, philosophia. Philosophy means to love wisdom. They believed that through wisdom, they could understand the meaning of life, the meaning of the universe. And so they philosophized, they discussed, they probed. In Acts 17, when Paul was in Athens, Luke records that the men in Athens gathered only to speak or hear some new thing. Well, Paul gave them something new. Someone they had not heard of, the unknown God. But he preached Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And I tell you what, that was foolishness to them. They couldn't grasp it. They couldn't understand it. Listen to the second century philosopher Celsus attacking Christianity. He said, God is good and beautiful and happy. If in that which is most beautiful and best, if then he descends to man, it involves change for him. And a change from good to bad, from beautiful to ugly, from happiness to unhappiness, from what is best to what is worst. And God would never accept such a change. That's his response to God becoming flesh in Christ, dying on a cross. That's ridiculous, he thought. Then Paul asked these questions. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In that little section, Paul calls upon three individuals rhetorically. The scribe, where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Where is the wise? Give me your wise guy, your philosopher, your debater. And let me ask them this question. In all of your study, wise men, in all of your philosophy, in all of your probing, has that brought you into a personal relationship with God? No. So here you are, philosopher, scribe, wise man, intellectual, looking down and mocking and scoffing Christians while you hold your PhD papers in your hand, and all the while you are perishing eternally. That's his point. And it's also a point to the church that if the religious elite and the intellectuals of this world are attacking us, we shouldn't be pulling out our swords and fighting each other. We ought to be united. Our unity in Christ is based upon the cross of Christ. Then the last paragraph. There's a third thing he speaks about, Christian unity. And remember, communion speaks of that in a corporate sense. And so it's important that we understand this. Our unity in Christ is first based upon our knowledge of Christ. Our unity in Christ is secondly based upon the cross of Christ. And third, and this is where it involves every one of us being used by God, our unity in Christ depends on the choice of Christ. God chose you. Every one of you who have accepted Christ, received him, chosen him, in reality, he chose you. He made a choice. He said, I want you to live with me forever. It's quite a thought. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the mighty. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Look at your calling, he says. Look at your calling. In fact, let's do that. Look around. I know it's a little bit dim, but look around at this is God's mighty army. Check us out. Look around at us. We're God's mighty army on earth. These are the ones God has chosen for himself. All of us flawed, all of us aware that we are flawed. We're probably not the kind of people we would have chosen were we God. But God, and in the original Greek, made a deliberate choice. Chose. Look at your calling. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Think of it. God Almighty, all-powerful, can do anything, has confined himself to using human beings to get the job done. That's amazing. When it comes to human government upon the earth, when it comes to pastoring and leading, when it comes to evangelizing and spreading the gospel, though God could use angels and frankly do a much better job. He has confined himself to humanity to do his stuff. That's his choice. Whenever a craftsman limits himself to using inferior tools, the workmanship of the craftsman is all the more dramatic. Put a doctor in a modern surgery suite. He performs an operation, though we say he's a brilliant surgeon. He's had great help. Put that same surgeon in the backwaters of the Australian outback or in the middle of Africa where he has no surgery suite, no bright lights and sterile environment. Give him a Swiss Army knife. And if he could somehow, by his great skill, perform that operation under those limited conditions, we would say he is a stellar physician. He has used such poor tools and done such a great job. And you know, the reason God has chosen us is so that when the job gets done, he gets all the glory. And so instead of saying, what a wonderful person, we go, well, I happen to know that person personally. Boy, is he weak, flawed. What a great God we serve. That's the point, that no flesh would glory in his presence. Of course, a great example of God's choice is in 1 Samuel. You know the story. A king is needed for Israel. Samuel goes to the house of Jesse. And you know the lineup. Eliab, the oldest, is there first. David is out watching the sheep, and Samuel looks over these young men, and he first sees Eliab, how tall he is, how handsome, and he thinks, king material all the way. Bingo, this is the guy, this is it. And God interrupts his thought processes somehow, and he says, do not look at the height of his stature, nor his appearance, for I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. What we think, oh, that's guy's perfect. That gal's perfect. God may go, eh, push the reject button. Foolish, weak, base. Ah, I can work with that. Because that type of person is more apt to trust me than perhaps that type of person. If God only used the wealthy or the very competent or the very talented, then we would think, well, no wonder. I mean, look. But the fact that God would say, I can use you, God gets the glory. And so it says that no flesh would glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God does not want to share his glory with anybody. Peter knew that. That's why he said, men of Israel, why do you look at us? We didn't do this. Threw the potato up. This is God's glory. I can't hold it. He remembered, no doubt, the words of Jesus, so let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. I'm convinced that if Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Peter or even Paul were around today and gave the average church their resumes, sorry, positions filled, we can't use you, Paul. You have a prison record. You're too controversial, man. Jacob, oh, you're a liar, man. You're a conniver. You ripped your brother off. Even though God was sovereign, I don't think we can trust you. But God chose all of these different individuals and so many more that no flesh would glory in his presence, and he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So, this is another reason there ought to be unity among us of which this communion speaks tonight. Because you look at God's choice, and he's chosen all of us imperfect people, and we're sitting with all of the rest of us imperfect people, but God has chosen all of them too. It's God's working in us and through us. So unity is based on the theology of Christ, the cross of Christ, and the choice of Christ. By the way, God specializes in taking broken lives, beat up lives, wasted lives. They come as they are. They ask for forgiveness. Jesus receives them, accepts them, cleanses them, and then uses them for his glory. And I'm looking out on some faces that I've watched God clean you up and use you. I've always loved that poem, and I've shared it a few times around here. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? $1? $1. Two? Only two? $2. Who'll make it three? $3 once? $3 twice?" But no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man walked forward and picked up the bow. And wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angels sing. When the music ceased, the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "Now what am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000. $2,000. $2,000. Who'll make it three? $3,000 once. $3,000 twice. "Going and gone," said he. And the people cheered. But some of them said, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with his life out of tune, battered and scarred by sin, are auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a song, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and he's almost gone, but the master comes. And the thoughtless crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Communion symbolizes that we have been touched by the master. And we're sitting around a whole bunch of fractured people who've been touched by the master. Not yet perfected, not yet glorified, but we're on our way. We're not what we're going to be, but we're certainly not what we used to be. We're in the process, saved by his grace, together as a body.